Thank you, Jonathan, and we appreciate being able to catch up a little bit on what he would have been doing if this had been a normal time, but we get to kind of sit in on what he would have been teaching the kids, and we appreciate his being part of that. You know, even in the definitions we're talking about with what a church is, a group of believers, it raises the question on what we believe. What do we commonly believe? Or from the Ephesians 4 passage, as it talks about the teaching gifts to the church, the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastor teachers, what is the body of truth that they are passing on to the saints so that they are equipped to do the work of the ministry? How do we decide what it is we're supposed to be teaching? Now, we've spent time in our worldview at looking at the doctrine of inspiration. All Scripture is breathed out by God, spoken, as it were, by God. And for that reason, it bears the authority of God. It's called life. We call it life by the book, right? The doctrine of sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the authority of faith and practice is rooted in this reality that Scripture is breathed out by God. Now, if you look at that word Scripture, and look at the first part of it, script. What does that remind you of? What does that mean, a script? You can say it out loud. Yeah, something that's written. In fact, manuscripts, you've heard of manuscripts before? Ancient manuscripts, okay? Means handwritten. Manu, hand, script, written, okay? So, writings. Now, all writings are breathed out by God. Is that what that means? Now, this is a particular group of writings. So, the question is, what should properly be considered Scripture? If Scripture is breathed out by God and authoritative, what should we be considering Scripture? Because we know in an information age, just because you read it, just because somebody said it, just because somebody printed it or posted it, doesn't make it true. Okay? So how do I know what bears the actual authority of God? And that actually leads us to this question, what we call canonicity. What's in, what's out, and why? What books, what documents are actually Scripture, breathed out by God and are authoritative? What books aren't, and how do we know? So this is the topic of canonicity. Now, that's not a common word you're going to use. You go walking down the street and ask somebody about canonicity, and they might wonder about whether you've gone insane or something. Because we just don't talk about canonicity. And if you say canon, they'll think you're talking about a big gun, right? That's spelled differently, though, right? A canon, think of a cane. It's a measuring rod. So I meant to actually bring a ruler or a yardstick, the measuring rod. And you use that to measure how long things are, a rule or a standard. That's where we get the word canon, the standard. And secondly, when we're referring to Scripture, it would be a list or an index of what is actually Scripture. So what are the books? What's the list of the books that are actually Scripture, that are breathed out by God and therefore authoritative, that we believe and that we teach so that people are equipped for the work of the ministry? You see that everything is actually rooted in this question, like, if we're going to have life by the book, what constitutes the book? If it's going to be sola scriptura, Scripture alone is our rule of faith and practice, what's Scripture? And so this is an important question, and obviously a question that can get pretty technical. You could probably spend a semester of time on it, and we're spending a few minutes. I'm actually going to spend some time this week on the Old Testament, next week on the New, just because there's so much to cover. But I think there's some basic truths that we want to be aware of living in a time when people kind of scoff at what the Bible is, and most people really don't have a good idea of what it is, where it came from. And so it's important for us who believe it to know. One of the really helpful books published some time ago on this whole topic, it's called The Books and the Parchments, and I'll give you that title later next week, written by F.F. Bruce. He writes this: "People frequently speak and write as if the authority with which the books of the Bible are invested in the minds of Christians is the result of their having been included in the sacred list." In other words, we're going to let these books have authority because somebody somewhere said, this belongs on the list. There was a council somewhere, there were a group of people that said, this belongs in the list, and so now they have authority. But the historical fact is the other way around. They were and are included in the list because they were acknowledged as authoritative. So let me put that in a short way. They were included in the list because they were authoritative. They were not, it's not that they are authoritative because they were included. The church didn't decide what's scripture, what's not. The church acknowledged it. The writings themselves bore evidence of being inspired by God and having authority. And Christians everywhere, believers everywhere, recognize this. And for that reason, because of the character of these books, they were included in the list. And so it's not just that somebody gathered these ancient documents together and they said, oh, let's make a Bible out of it. This must be from God. Rather, these writings, these individual books, were recognized as scripture from God, as authoritative. And then, therefore, were included in the list. So you hear things like lost books of the Bible or the Apocrypha. We're going to talk a good bit about that tonight. And even other religious writings. And it raises the question, who decided what books are Holy Scripture? Who decided what's in, what's out? Well, this is going to sound like a dodge, but this is the reality. The Holy Spirit decided. The Holy Spirit decided. The Holy Spirit is the person of the Trinity that oversaw the writing of the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is also the one who uses the Scriptures to cause people to be born again and to come to faith. The church didn't create the Bible. The Bible created the church. Because the church is made up of people who've been born again. The Word of God, the words of God have caused them to see, have given them light, have given them life, and they come to faith in Jesus. The Scripture came first, the authority of God came first, and then came the people that believed it. These books were included because authoritative, not authoritative because included. Believers recognized these writings as uniquely inspired by God and therefore authoritative. Now, we have some hints to this even in the Scriptures themselves. Because remember, the Scriptures are written over a period of 1,500 years, over 40 different authors. And we've looked at some of the unique features of the Bible and looking at evidence for inspiration. But consider how quickly these writings were considered Scripture, you know, from the start. For instance, many of us have memorized these verses, Joshua 1, 7, and 8. God says to Joshua, Moses has already died. He says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. You're to lead with it. But you shall meditate, you're to think on it, day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you'll make your way prosperous, and then you'll have good success. Joshua was a contemporary of Moses. He was a younger man, But he knew Moses personally. It wasn't like he found, you know, in a cave somewhere, these ancient documents. He says, whoa, this must be from God. Rather, he actually knew the man to whom God spoke, who wrote this down. And when Moses had died, Joshua understood from God himself, this is my word, you're to obey it, this is my law. And the more you adhere to it, the better off you'll be, right from the start. Consider what we learn even from Jesus Christ in Luke 24, 44 to 45, after his resurrection, talking to his disciples. He said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. Listen to what Jesus says, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, first five books of the Bible, and the prophets, many more books, and the Psalms, there's the three divisions of the Hebrew Old Testament, must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand what? The Scriptures. The Scriptures. Or Acts 4, 24 to 25, the apostles are starting to have some persecution. They're in prison. God releases them. They preach the gospel. They're threatened. They come back and they pray with the church. And this is the way they start their prayer. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. By the way, is evolution or creation important? It is through the whole Bible. Who, through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? And they go on to quote further from Psalm 2. So in the early church, they recognized that what David wrote, he wrote under the power of the Holy Spirit, where God is actually talking in Psalm 2 through the pen of David. And they pray on the basis of that scripture. So people protected and they preserved what they recognized to be scripture, even to the point of dying for it. Other ancient writings were not preserved. And many that were preserved were never considered scripture. Let me give you just some examples that the Bible itself refers to. Here are some other ancient Jewish writings that were not preserved. In other words, none of you have ever read them. The Wars of the Lord. Never read it. As far as we know, there is no copy of it anywhere. But it's referred to in Numbers 21:14. The Book of Jasher, that means upright. Referred to in Joshua 10:13 and 2 Samuel 1. There's a book Samuel wrote on the manner of the kingdom, according to 1 Samuel 10:25. Number four, there's a book of Samuel the seer, of Nathan the prophet, and of Gad the seer, referred to 1 Chronicles 29. There's the book of Shemaiah the prophet, and of Iddo the seer, 2 Chronicles 12. There's a book called The Story of the Prophet Iddo, the Midrash, the commentary of the prophet Iddo in 2 Chronicles 13, 22, referred to. So these are books the scriptures themselves refer to that we don't even have anymore that were written. Look, the only writing that was happening wasn't all put into scripture. There's lots of writing going on, and it wasn't all preserved. There were some ancient Jewish writings that were preserved, but were not included. They didn't bear the character of scriptural authority. Nobody that knew the Word of God, that believed, accepted these as actually the Word of God. One group of writings is called the Apocrypha. You've heard of, you adults have heard of the term cryptic. Oh, that was a cryptic comment. That means there was something hidden in it, okay? So Apocrypha means hidden away. There are 14 books. They were written between 200 BC and AD 100. And then there's a second group of books called the pseudo-false-pigrapha. They're false or spurious writings. There are 18 or more of those books. Now, neither the Apocrypha or the pseudo-pigrapha were ever considered inspired by the Jews. And in fact, the pseudepigrapha are called that because they were held to be heretical. The Jews never considered these books to be the Word of God. In fact, the Apocrypha itself refers to the prophets having fallen asleep. And that God wasn't speaking anymore. Rather, these are just historical books that the Jews recognized were not actually Scripture. Well, what about the Apocrypha? Because how many of you have heard people talk about the Apocrypha? Okay? How many of you know people who have the Apocrypha in their Bible? Okay? We need to talk a little bit about the history there and talk about why we don't have it in our Bible. The status of the Apocrypha. First Maccabees, one of the books in the Apocrypha, chapter 14, refers to the prophets having ceased. Second Baruch 85:3, the prophets have fallen asleep. I already referred to that. Philo, who is a contemporary of Christ, and Josephus, I think most of you have heard of him. He lived around AD 90. They held to a canon, a list or index of Old Testament books identical to our own. The books are grouped differently, so you'll see them refer to 22 books. You say, oh, then we must have added 17. I got the math right? 39 books of the Old Testament. They're grouped differently, but they're the same books, the same writings. Well, there was a council in AD 90 called the Council of Jamnia, and they wanted to deal with this question about what books properly belong in Old Testament scriptures, particularly since you have the Apocrypha here, you got the Pseudepigrapha, you've got these other writings. Should they actually be involved? And there were some books questioned, like Proverbs. Proverbs, pithy statements, but says some things hard to understand. Ecclesiastes. I mean, Ecclesiastes, some people have thought was teaching, like, you know, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Song of Songs. We haven't done a series here on Song of Songs, and as far as I know, the only people that typically do a series on Song of Songs to an audience like this are going to use it as an allegory. Or if we might use it in teaching about marriage, right? Song of Songs. And then Esther, because God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther. So these books were questions. They examined these. Should we actually keep including these? Ezekiel, they were concerned about because of the difficulty of reconciling the worship that chapters 40 and 48 talk about with what the Pentateuch talks about. So they're trying to match that up. Well, what was the result of all that reviewing of these books? Well, the books that were judged to be part of Scripture were already accepted as such. In other words, there's nothing new that was added. The books that were judged not to be part of Scripture, non-canonical, had never been considered part of Scripture, had never been considered canonical. No book previously considered to be part of the canon was removed from the list. In other words, when this council got together, they didn't create what the Scripture should be. They affirmed that what had already been recognized universally among the Jews was still the case. And they did that even though there are some parts of the Bible that are difficult. Well, what happened after that? Of course, the Jews were custodians of the Old Testament. What about as it became part of connected to the Old and New Testaments in the Bible, and coming on up into our English heritage? Well, Wycliffe, who did one of the earliest translations of the Bible into English, a form of English that has morphed quite a bit, obviously, by today, in 1382, he included the Apocrypha, but he made it with a disclaimer. He included it for its historical value, not because it was Scripture. And he did so because he was translating from the Vulgate, which is the common, it means the common translation that Jerome did back in 4th century. Is 4th century right? 5th century, 400s. He did the Vulgate, and he gave a disclaimer. So Wycliffe took the Latin translation, because the common language in the 5th century was Latin, Roman Empire, right? So Jerome did that translation, and he included the Apocrypha for its value historically as these books that were in between the two testaments, but he gives a disclaimer, these aren't scripture. Well, when Tyndale actually did translation from original text, he included the Apocrypha too, but with a disclaimer. Coverdale, which was a revision of Tyndale's, included it, but noted that it was non-authoritative. Matthew's Bible, same thing. Taverner's Bible included it, and it was just, by the way, it was another revision of Matthew's Bible. Coverdale's, Tyndale's, this is like going back to that original Tyndale version. In fact, even our King James version of the Bible is largely the Tyndale translation in the New Testament. But Taverner's Bible included it, this time with no disclaimer. It's kind of an outlier. The Great Bible included it and called it Hagiographa, but noted it was non-authoritative. So holy writings, but non-authoritative. It wasn't till the Council of Trent, as Rome fought back against the Reformation, that Rome made their official position, 1546, the Apocrypha is Scripture. That's the first time. So the Old Testament is finished. You know, Malachi is like 400 BC. It's not till 1546 that people say, oh, this is Scripture. Well, that tells you something. Right? The Geneva Bible, which was the Bible of the Protestants, 1560, included it, but it was not, they noted particularly, it was not to be read or expounded as Scripture. Same with the Bishop's Bible in 1568. Well, included in a separate section, but no disclaimer. And then the Reims-Douay Bible, or the Douay-Reims Bible, this was produced by Rome. Finally, Rome saw, hey, people are going to have a Bible in their own language, so we've got to catch up with the times. So we're going to do our own version, and they included the Apocrypha in considering it as Scripture. Geneva Bible Revised, no Apocrypha at all. I mean, once people are calling something that's not Scripture, Scripture, then it becomes maybe a wiser policy not to even put it in there. People were getting confused. The Authorized Version, 1611. What's another name for the Authorized Version? King James. Why is it called King James? Because James I was the one who saw to it that this happened. He's trying to unite the nation. He doesn't like the Geneva Bible because it has a lot of anti-monarchy notes in it. Okay? So, King James Version. And obviously, a great translation of the Bible. In 1611, the Authorized Version included the Apocrypha with no disclaimer. That was kind of different. But realize you've got a king trying to bring his nation together, too. In fact, 1615, 1 year's imprisonment if you didn't include the Apocrypha, if you printed this without the Apocrypha. In 1629, though, was the first time the King James was published without the Apocrypha. It's called the Authorized Version, by the way, because King James authorized it. Okay? In 1827, from 1827 on, so a couple centuries later, that was the year from which the Authorized Version consistently did not contain the Apocrypha. So, Apocrypha means what? Hidden away, all right? And it was a class of writings between the two testaments that were never considered Scripture until 1546 Council of Trent. That's why we don't have it. So the Westminster Confession, 1645, on the Holy Scripture, paragraph 3, the books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon, the list, the rule of Scripture, and therefore are of no authority to the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Now, the Apocrypha is valuable. These writings are valuable because they give you some of the history between the two Testaments. But they're not Scripture. They were never recognized as Scripture till almost 2,000 years after they were written. They were declared to be Scripture, and there are other battles, political and religious battles going on at that time. So it raises the question then, why these 39 Old Testament books? What is it about these books that commends them? Well, first off, number one, they claim to be God's word. Over 3,000 times you see words like, "the Lord said." And even the term prophet means someone who's heard from God and who speaks to others what God has spoken. You aren't properly a prophet if you haven't first heard from God. And in fact, in Jeremiah 23, God just nails these false preachers who were preaching, saying they are coming from God, and God said, "I didn't send them." They're just getting their sermons from their fellow prophets. They're not from me. So, it claims to be the Word of God. Number two, it was accepted by the Jews, the chosen people of God, guardians of the Old Testament Scriptures, as divinely inspired, and most of them were accepted almost immediately. Just like we saw with the Pentateuch and Joshua. Number three, they are consistent with previous revelation. In fact, one of the tests of whether a prophet is a true prophet or a false one, Isaiah 8:20, "to the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to them, there is no light in them, there is no dawn in them." So the wizard that's peeping and muttering and saying, "oh, God said this, and the dead said that," Isaiah says, no, it has to line up with what's already been written. Number four, and some of these things we dealt with just why we believe the Scriptures are inspired, the unique features of this, but fulfilled prophecy. Hundreds and hundreds of prophecies that were fulfilled, even within the history of the Bible itself. And remember, these books weren't all published together, right? It's 1,500 years they're being written. Okay? And so there's actually time, in the time that the books of the Bible are being written, there's time for prophecies to be fulfilled. Prophecies you couldn't make fulfilled. Oh, this said this back here, so I'm going to fulfill it. Things that were out of anybody's control but God. So fulfilled prophecy. In fact, Isaiah makes a case. This is part of what proves that God is God. He, from the beginning, tells what's going to happen at the end. And then number five, really important to us, accepted by Christ and his apostles. For instance, if I don't believe the Genesis account of the creation, then I am parting ways with Jesus and the apostles. It's hard to call yourself a Christian if you don't believe what Jesus believed and what Jesus taught. So, these were accepted by Christ and his apostles. And evidence of that, over 350 Old Testament quotations are in the New Testament. 350 times in the 27 New Testament books, they quote from the Old Testament. 150 of them come from the Pentateuch. In fact, I think his Deuteronomy was Jesus' favorite book to quote from. 80 come from the Psalms, 60 from Isaiah, 30 from the Minor Prophets. And 24 of the 39 books are directly quoted. So you can allude to certain things that are in the books, but then you also have quotations from those books. So what you have in the New Testament is this affirmation that these books in the Old were actually Scripture. I mean, when Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, etc., the bulk of what he's talking about at that time, the bulk of it, are these Old Testament books. There are some New Testament books that have already been written, but the bulk of it was the Old Testament books. And so you have this affirmation by the New Testament, by Christ and his apostles who wrote down what we have in the New Testament, affirming these books in the Old Testament. In fact, the only books that are not alluded to in the New Testament are Ruth, Ezra, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And I say that, there's no direct allusion to it. It's not that there's a contradiction. It's just that these aren't alluded to in the New Testament. Now that raises the question. That's the Old Testament books. There's so, you know, I was thinking this week, I don't know who made this schedule as to what we were going to cover which week. You're looking at him. But I'm not sure what I was thinking. There's some things that we're barely going to be able to touch on, like preservation of Scripture and like translations and that kind of thing. But the main thing I just want to get across is that the Bible that you have is a Bible that God gave. That these books were unique, and they were recognized as such from the beginning. And the people of God have kept them and have found them to bear the imprint of the God of heaven, and to be powerful, to be profitable, to be transforming in their effect on our lives. Now next week, we'll plan to deal with the scriptural status of the New Testament. And maybe, you know, I think those of us that live now, it's easy for us to accept the New Testament as Scripture. You know, there's more that we have in common with, but a lot of what's said in the New Testament is obviously written about the Old. So what about the New Testament? How do we even know the New Testament? How do we know that that's reliable? How do we know that that's Scripture? We want to pick up that question next week. And then I'm hoping that we'll have a little bit of time just to talk about the superiority of biblical presuppositions. In other words, a biblical worldview, why is it actually superior worldview to, say, humanistic worldview or Islamic worldview? And we'll tie it into the Scriptures as well. But hopefully we can get there. This is what I sometimes affectionately call a sausage series. You cut it off when you run out of time. And then you'll take up the sausage again. But I hope this is helpful to you. And next week I'll give you some other references, some books that you could go to if you want to do more study. Let's go ahead and, if you will, stand with me and let's close with prayer. I trust that God will give you a week of profitable service to Him, that you'll find your love for God grows and you can keep that fanned into a flame, and that your love for others shows in ministering to them. Let's go to God. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you, God, for the way your Holy Spirit commends it to our hearts, and the way the Spirit actually regenerates us, makes us alive in Christ through the power of your word, and how Christ washes clean his people through his word, and how the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, dividing between joints and marrow and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart. God, we've felt the power of the Word, and we've seen it transform our lives. Lord, may we be people of the book. May we be people who live life by the book and whose lives are full of the vitality of the Spirit of God indwelling us, as we seek to honor Jesus Christ, the incarnate Word. God, help us love one another as we ought to, and help us love our neighbor as ourself. Help us shine brightly as people who belong to Jesus this week. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.